So we're continuing our study tonight in James chapter 4. And we are now in verse 9. So we are still in this section of chapter 4 that is teaching us about humility. Part of what he's teaching here with this subject, he's calling these brethren who were having some very serious spiritual problems and had gotten caught up into some evil things. And there was a good bit of detail about that going back to verse 1, but they were having a lot of fighting with one another. There was also a love of the world that they were having, but they needed to put all of that away. That needed to be whatever evil was in their hearts that was causing that, they needed to purify. So they were encouraged to, in verse 6, to humble themselves, because God does give his grace to the humble. And so they were told in verse 7, and we all are, to submit ourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we have to do this work of humbling ourselves and finding the areas in our hearts that are not right with the Lord, or not what his nature is, and do our part in having those things to be purged out from us. And we need to resist the devil and the temptations that he brings to us. So we need to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. Verse 8, and then he said, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So this was all written to these brethren that he's been speaking about that were not doing right in the Lord's sight. So we have to be doers of his word and all of it. So they needed to fix these problems. We all need to fix whatever problems we have is the point of this. So then verse 9, in that context, he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And as we started digging into that a bit last Wednesday night, we were noting that there's more than one kind of joy, and this verse is not condemning all joy. We have not been instructed by the Lord to be the most sad people and to go around with long faces and feeling down about everything. In fact, when we understand properly even what our temptations and the trials on our faith are for, as we saw in the beginning of the book of James in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, what are we supposed to do? And if we understand properly how God is going to work all these things for our good, and he's going to use even these worst of situations that we are in, even when we're being persecuted for doing what is right, what is God going to do with that if we endure? Well, he's going to form us in the image of Christ, so that we can be complete and entire, lacking nothing. And so then what does he tell us to do when we fall into diverse temptations? Count it all joy. So very obviously the Lord is not anti-joy, we should not be either. With proper understanding, we should have joy even in those worst of situations, even when we are being persecuted. And so we all know Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So if we are to rejoice in our tribulations, then when wouldn't we rejoice in the Lord? So should we be the saddest people on earth as Christians? We shouldn't. I mean, what do we have to complain about? If God's working everything for our good and He's giving us everything that we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness, and then He's going to reward us with eternal life if we will serve Him and do His will in this life, I mean, what do we have to complain about? And He's going to use those temptations to form us in the image of His Son, which is His image. So this is, we have every reason to rejoice in the Lord always. So we need to, in fact, we need to have, the Lord desires our joy to be full, not to be lacking. And Jesus said this in John chapter 15, in verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. All right, well, in light of all that, why does he say in James 4, verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness? Well, they didn't have... Jesus said what in John 15, 11? Whose joy are we to have in us? He says, let my joy... Is there more than one kind of joy? Yes. And we need to have the Lord's joy. And if we do, we're going to be rejoicing in what He rejoices in. That's going to be in what is good. In fact, this is part of the love of God, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what does he say that God's love does? In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, which goes along with John 15, 11 that we read, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 says, God's love, he says, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Well, what kind of things were these brethren having joy in based on what we've been reading in James chapter 4? Is James 4, 9 an instruction given to the brethren who were doing well? No, and obviously not. And that's a key point. In the context, it's the opposite. He just referred to them as what in the latter part of verse 8? Cleanse your hands, you what? Yes. These are brethren. This is written to brethren. But these were brethren who were in sin. Well, what kinds of sins were they in that we've looked at here in chapter 4? What kinds of things were they having joy in? Were they enjoying strife? Do people like to fight? Apparently so. Apparently so, yeah. Even when they're driving. It's very obvious that a lot of people, they enjoy strife. And they enjoy fighting with other people. That's certainly the wrong kind of joy. What else were they, do we know that they were having joy in that he talked about in verses 2 through 4? They had some desires they were fulfilling. And what kind were they? Worldly desires. We mentioned that verse 2 when he said, you lust and have not. That particular word, lust, in that first part of verse, James 4, verse 2, is the word where we get our word hedonism or hedonistic from, and describing very wicked desires and pleasures. Well, that's what they were going after. They had a love for the world and a friendship with it. So they had evil desires that they were engaged in. So they were going after this world's pleasures. And as we mentioned at the very end of our time last week, I mean, does the devil do anything to make sin attractive, appealing to people? He most certainly does. If there was nothing pleasurable in sin, then what would be so enticing about it? Isn't that part of what makes it enticing? The way it looks or the way it makes somebody feel? But that's all of the flesh. And how many people in this world, they enjoy this world, its things, its pleasures, and all of that? I mean, that's what everybody's after. The devil has this world deceived, but that's a big problem, obviously. But can Christians get caught up into that? I mean, it from one standpoint, it might seem contradictory, which it really is, for a Christian who by definition is somebody who has been called out of this world to be separate for God, to be holy. Well, then what business do we have then being involved in the pleasures of this life? Well, we don't, but what happens if we're not constantly battling this? I mean, what did Jesus warn us about in the parable of the sower? What is the thorny ground? Those who are choked by what? Cares and riches and pleasures of this life. So there's a lot of warning in God's word about that. And of course, we looked at that pretty extensively when we were in verse 4, but it's tied into what we're seeing here in verse 9. So all of these things that they were enjoying, where they were having their laughter, their pleasure, what did they need to do with all of that? Since these were the wrong things. And what should they feel about those things? Ashamed. Do we look back on our lives when we weren't serving the Lord, and to whatever extent we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, as he describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 6, describing all of the children of disobedience, and we were once among them. But do we look back at that time in our lives before we were in Christ and changed our mind about those things? And do we look back with that, if we do think about that at all, and look at it as, boy, that sure was great back then. Too bad I can't do that anymore. I mean, is that how we view that? It better not be. We got some verse 9 after us too here in James 4. But Romans chapter 6, if we can turn there. He's describing the way it must be for all who turn away from this world and its enticements, its pleasures, unrighteousness, and sin, and turn to obey the Lord, because we're going to either be slaves of unrighteousness unto death, or slaves of obedience. So Romans chapter 6, beginning of verse 16 says, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Now there's the change that is taking place. You were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. So was there repentance? And was that repentance then carried forth into action? Very much so. This is what has to happen for us to be a child of God. And so then in verse 18, he says, "Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." So looking, speaking of our prior conduct and what we were doing when we were servants of sin and we were free from righteousness, what does he say about that? "What fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed?" That's what we should be of all, any of those things. For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end to everlasting life. For the wages of the sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what we once had joy in, now he says we're ashamed of that. So did that process take place with us that he's describing there in James 4 and verse 9? Did we turn our joy to heaviness? Well, what was a joy to us then, when we recognized that that was against the will of God, what did that do to us? Well, it should have turned that joy to heaviness. And the laughter to mourning. I mean, if we really are ashamed of what we've done that's against the Lord, that's what needs to happen. Now, we see this principle taught by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. I mentioned that last week. We want to go and look at that. But some of the words here before we do that, he says, "Be afflicted," at the beginning of verse 9. That word literally means to be wretched. So it's it comes from a word that means enduring trial. So often it's very typically it's a word that's used describing the heaviness or the afflictions that we have that we suffer as Christians. Well, we're going to have affliction for righteousness' sake when we serve the Lord. But what is he telling these ones now that had been, were caught up in joy and pleasure and laughter and all these evil things? Well, they needed to be wretched. He says, and mourn, which is a word that means to grieve. And that's what they needed to do. They needed to do a lot of grieving over what they had been doing. So let's go over to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, early in the sermon, which just covers chapters 5 through 7, so when we're in Matthew 5, it's the beginning of what we have of the Sermon on the Mount. But verse 4, he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, of course, we know that in Christ, as he goes on to say just a few verses down, when we are persecuted. In verse 10, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So there is a... There's going to be, of course, affliction for righteousness' sake that will come upon us when we are doing right. What's the Lord going to do with that? He's going to turn that to comfort for us. Well, like he did with Lazarus, the one who was described in Luke 16, who was a very poor man and was begging out at the rich man's gate for something from his table that he could eat. He had sores that the dogs were licking. I mean, what were his circumstances on this earth? Wretched. But then he died. He served the Lord through all of that. And so what happened when he died? He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And then when the one who had no mercy or compassion on him, that rich man, when he died, then he was the one begging from the other side of the gulf in torment. In fact, when it says Abraham spoke to him and said, when he was wanting Lazarus to be sent over there to cool his tongue with some water, and he pointed out Lazarus had evil things in this life, he says, but now he is comforted. And he said, you had good things, but now you are tormented. You're now grieving. So those words are used in Luke 16 in that situation. But what did the Lord do with Lazarus, with his mourning that was from his afflictions in this life? He turned it to comfort. What did he do with all the laughter of that rich man when he entered eternity? Well, he was now mourning. So it really does remind us of, we can save our life now and lose it for eternity, or we can lose our life now for Christ's sake and the gospel's and save it in eternity. When we lose it, when we give it up, we're going to be accepting a life, or we're denying ourselves a love of these the things of this world, and we're not going to be pursuing after the pleasures of this life. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. That's from the devil, but we forsake that to serve the Lord. And then we're afflicted for righteousness' sake. So that's the life that we're choosing to have. And we endure those things and rejoice in them, knowing what the Lord is doing for us right now as we go through it, and then what is to come in eternity as a reward. I mean, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, when he said, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you freely, falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." What is one of the reasons that we are to rejoice in all of that? He says, "For great is your reward in heaven." So do we, is part of our joy in knowing the eternal reward that's going to come? Yes. But do we also rejoice knowing what the Lord is doing right now through those, as he's helping us to grow to be more like Christ? We've got multiple reasons to rejoice and have joy in these afflictions. But whatever, so we have that teaching, but we also have the Lord's warning for if we have joy and rejoicing and these evil things, that we need to turn that to grief, or we're going to be, if the Lord's going to turn it to grief for us in the hereafter, like he did for that rich man in Luke 16. So in in Luke chapter 6, if we can turn there. Luke chapter 6. The Sermon on the Plain, which has a lot of parallels with the Sermon on the Mount. Same preacher. Same one gave the words. It's the Word of God. So we see a lot of similarities in here in Luke 6 compared to Matthew 5 through 7. But in Luke chapter 6 and verse 21, he says, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." Which goes right along with what Jesus was teaching that we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, and then 10 through 12. And so he is pointing out these afflictions that we're going to have that will give us heaviness, though we should still rejoice in them now. But the real joy the Lord is going to give us in the hereafter, and in that reward, the Lord's going to, he's going to give us every reason to turn our weeping to joy and laughter. Now, on the other side of that, he says in verse 24, he says, "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." So that's what's going to happen if we don't do that ourselves beforehand. So the warning that we see in James 4 and verse 9, when he says, "Be afflicted and mourn," and when he says to turn that laughter to mourning and joy to heaviness, we can choose to do that now and then turn away from these evil things that we were having pleasure and joy in, and then choose to turn away from those things and hate that evil and be ashamed of that. And then we have every reason to mourn over what we've done. And in fact, what did Peter do when after he denied the Lord and he recognized what he had done? When the cock crowed, as Jesus said, and he heard the rooster crow, and so then it brought to immediately to his understanding what his memory and understanding what the Lord had foretold, and he recognized how he had denied his Lord those three times. What did he go out and do? He wept bitterly, it tells us. So, and that word weep is, it means to sob. That is the word that is used for what Peter did after he denied the Lord. It's also the word that's used in Matthew 2:18 when after Herod had the children that were two and under of Bethlehem killed, Jesus had escaped by God's warning to Egypt. But all of those infants were slaughtered there in Bethlehem. There was a prophecy of that, and that was quoted in Matthew 2:18 when Rachel weeping for her children. Well, what would any mother do at the loss of a child like that? And that's the word that he uses for that. That word, it's klio, is the Greek word that's weep. It's not just a cry, it's sobbing. When the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, Jairus, when his daughter, 12-year-old daughter, died, and they were weeping. Well, losing a child, a 12-year-old child, I mean, what would anybody do to lose a child like that? I mean, so that's a very strong word, but that should be our reaction to recognition of sin, of wrongdoing on our part. When we're aware of that, I mean, we should be ashamed of it. It should bring us to that kind of expression of grief. So whatever what we were laughing in before, that needs to turn to sobbing. If we have understanding and repentance. And if we don't do that now, what's going to happen one day? It'll be done for us. So it'd be better for us to choose that now, and then as part of repentance, while we have the time, and then turn to serve the Lord. These were Christians that were caught up in these things. The devil had succeeded in causing this process of choking them with the cares and the pleasures of this life and these evil things. They'd gotten caught up into that. And that's why we're warned about it. That can happen to any one of us, but we better make sure that we're not, we haven't taken joy and rejoicing and pleasure in things that don't work the Lord's righteousness. And if we recognize that we have, what do we need to do? We need to turn that to heaviness and mourning. We need to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts and draw near to God and resist the devil and humble ourselves before him. So that's what they were told to do. And that brings us to verse 10, which is a verse that we all should recognize. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That is not the first time that you've heard those words, anybody in here, including James. We sing that. So the little ones learn that in song from an early time, which is good. But we all know those words. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Well, that's what he said in going back to verse 6, that God resists the proud and gives his grace to the humble. So he's already used that word for humble here. Tapenon is the word. It literally means to depress when something is pushed down. Well, we need to put ourselves down, he says, in the sight of the Lord. So this is humbling ourselves before him. This is why he said in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. So when we are humbling ourselves before God, then we are doing so to turn ourselves to do his will in whatever way or area where we haven't been, then we're going to do his will now. That's what they're being and what we're all being instructed to do there. But what happens if we will humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord? What's going to be the Lord's response to that? Well, part of that, of course, as we know in verse 6, is he's going to give his grace, his favor to us. We will please him. And when he favors us because we've humbled ourselves in his sight, what is he going to do with us? He says he will lift you up. That's the same word, that lift there, is the same word. Hupsao, which means to elevate, but it's the same word that's translated exalt in a number of verses where he says if we will humble ourselves, abase ourselves, then God will exalt us. But if we exalt ourselves, what's God going to do to us? Just like what we were seeing in that principle in verse 9. I mean, if we go through this whole life laughing and having a great time, loving this world and all of its things and pleasures, and go through a life of sin, then all that is going to be turned into grief and mourning very quickly, instantly, when we die. But if on the other hand we will turn that to mourning and then humble ourselves, well, then the Lord's going to exalt us. So Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, is one of these passages that where the Lord tells us, teaches us humility. Matthew 18:1-4. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What answer were they expecting here? Were they expecting a name? I mean, it appears so, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't look like they... If they had been expecting the answer they got, then would they have asked the very question that they asked? No. So they'd had arguments about who was the greatest in the kingdom. Well, Jesus' answer is the one that handles that problem they were to argue about. Were they all saying, "No, he's the greatest"? "No, no, you're the greatest." "No, no, you are." Is that what was happening? Doesn't seem like it. Or any of them saying, "No, I'm greater." Well, to be in an argument like that, what has to be there and what is lacking? Very obviously, there's got to be some pride there, and there's a lack of humility. So when he hears that, when they come to him with that question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" what does he teach them? What they need: humility. So Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Not who's greatest there. You won't even get there at all unless you do this. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, is that going to spark an argument about, "Well, I'm more humble than you are"? I mean, that is going to be a very... You can't do that, can you? How can you even engage in that kind of... Those words would be very difficult to come out of somebody's mouth, but somebody's probably said it. But the Lord gave them what they needed to hear. You taught them this humility. That's how one is great in the kingdom of heaven. And if we don't do that, we're not going to be entering there. So we have to have humility. In Matthew 23, leaving Matthew 18, to chapter 23 in verse 12, Jesus said, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And that word exalted is that same word that's translated lift up in James 4 verse 10. If we lift ourselves up, if we do the lifting of ourselves, then God's going to counter that, isn't he? If we are lifting ourselves up and God's pushing us down, who wins that? Yeah, there's no way we can win that one. So he's going to resist the proud. So if we lift ourselves up, he's going to put us down and we're going down. That's the only outcome there. And he says, "He that humble himself will be exalted." Then God's going to do the lifting. He's going to exalt us, and we'll see really what that means. In Luke chapter 1, verse 52, this is taught again here. "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." That's God's word. So he exalts the ones of low degree, which is literally the depressed ones, the humble ones. So he exalts the humble. It's exactly what he says he will do. That is his work to do that, to resist the proud and abase them and to exalt the humble. Luke chapter 14. We have a couple of parables that Jesus taught on this subject. This is one of them. In Luke 14, starting in verse 7. And he put forth a parable to them, which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them. So this is going back to verse 1. On the Sabbath day, he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat. So he was called to a feast there in this man's house. So there were a lot of them there. And he put forth a parable to the ones who were bidden, the ones who had been invited, the other guests. When he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. So when they came in there, I mean, this was a place that had different, everybody wasn't in the same place, and there were some better rooms, better seats, better places to be than others. And so what did they all vie for here? They all went after the best for themselves. Jesus was not lacking in boldness. When he's invited to this house, then he sees what they're doing, and then he teaches a parable to them about their own actions. He says, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So Jesus took that opportunity to teach them that principle of what God is going to do and what kind of heart they needed to have. And these people needed humility, just like his apostles did back in Matthew chapter 18. But he was teaching them what they needed. They needed to be humble and not put themselves first and seek their own, but they needed to put others, esteem others better than themselves, all of these things that he tells us in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. But they needed to do that. And if they would humble themselves, then what would God do with them? What would God do with us? Then God will exalt us. The next thing, he didn't leave out the one whose house it was, who was the inviter, the host. He, in verses 12 through 14, he said also to him that bade him, "When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Was he teaching that man humility too? He was. So the ones who had been invited, he did in the way that we saw there and down through verse 11. But then the one who invited these others. You invite all the well-to-do. I mean, who are you really doing that for in the end? Yourself. So he was in that manner with who he chose to, and because you could also ask, why did he invite Jesus? I mean, this was a Pharisee's house in general. Was he their kind of guy? No, but at this time, Was Jesus known? Was my multitude? I had him in my house. I mean, there would be this. His selection of who he brought there was, you can clearly see it. It was coming back, reflecting on him. And so Jesus taught him too. You need to invite these ones who can't pay you back. Now, how many people, is that what the world does? It's not what the world does. But there's not humility in this world either. So Jesus was teaching that principle there. And another parable in Luke 18, we can read also where he teaches this. And he's going to bring up the Pharisees again. But Luke 18, starting in verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So would this be somebody that might get in an argument about who's the greatest? Well, he wouldn't even get in an argument with the guy that he's despising. But his understanding of what his spiritual condition was and this other man that he despised was opposite to what the truth was. So, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I mean, imagine to be praying and the one's thanksgiving they're expressing to God is that they're not like that guy over there or any all these other ones. I thank you that I'm not like them. Well, he wasn't like this publican that he's mentioning in his prayer, but not in the way that he's thinking. Then he's telling God what he's doing. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So is that news to God? I mean, here he is boasting to God. Here's what I do. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So there Jesus said it again and uses those same words. So we need to remember that. We also can turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, which does bring up the, or deals with the question that should come up when he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And when he's saying, humble yourselves and God will exalt you, how and when? 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. So how important is humility? Be clothed with it. Well, that's a part of us if we're clothed with it, isn't it? For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Exactly like James 4, 6 says. And then verse 6 here in 1 Peter 5 is almost identical to James 4, 10, but he adds a part at the end. But he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now that word for due time, kairos is the Greek word there, that literally means an occasion. There's going to be the right occasion for God to lift us up, to exalt us. Is it going to be now in this life? Is this when we get our exalting? When did Jesus humble himself? Of course, now we got to go back to Philippians 2. Because he did. And when Jesus teaches us to humble ourselves as a little child and tells us that if we don't, that we're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, well, then how do we do that? How do we abase ourselves? It's the same thing that James 4 is teaching us. The very context of James 4 when he's teaching us to do that, it is in turning away from and ceasing all of these things that do not work the righteousness of God and purging out and putting those things from us and then putting ourselves under God, submitting ourselves to Him to obey Him and do His will in everything. So it's very much connected to the obedience to God's commandments, which is what we have seen throughout the book of James. To not be hearers only, but doers of the word. So that's exactly what Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2. That's what he did that's what his entire existence displays. What he did before and as part of his coming to this earth to begin with. Verse 5, as we all know, instructs us to have the same mind that he did. And what is this mind? It's humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So he changed forms. He was in the form of God at God's right hand. And what did he do with that? He literally emptied himself of it, when he says made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Now going from the form of God at God's right hand in heaven to come to this earth and to be in the form of a servant made in the likeness of men, how big of a step down is that? It's very difficult, if even possible, to comprehend just how great of a depression going down that is. And then what? Well, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he didn't just... The humility wasn't only in leaving off the form of God, coming to this earth because the Father sent him, and then was made like us in every way. But then, in that form of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, going to the cross when he had done nothing wrong, to be hung on a cross, nailed to that cross as he was. I mean, how could it, starting from that form of God, as the Father created all things by him, he's creator, divine, in the form of God, and then he comes here, made like us in every way, resists every temptation, and then is crucified. How can anyone go from where he started to that end? That degree of humility is unmatchable. But we need to have that humble mind. So what is the very description of humility? If we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, what are we going to do? We're going to become obedient to him in how many things? And that's the context of James 4. These brethren that had erred and now were caught up in evil things, they needed to purify themselves of that, put that away, and humble themselves under God's hand, and then he would give them his favor and will lift him up as he will lift us up in due time. Well, when was due time for Christ? Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and there's that word, and given him a name which is above every name. When was he given all authority in heaven and in earth? When did the Father lift him up, exalt him? After his resurrection, he raised him from the dead And then he gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. So when he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the Father he couldn't have humbled himself more. And so then the Father lifted him up, exalted him above all. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now in the end, with the Father doing the exalting, who's going to end up with the glory? See, if I exalt myself, who gets the glory? Or if you exalt yourself, it's not going to God. But if we humble ourselves and God exalts us, who's going to get the glory from that? Who's receiving the glory from Christ being exalted and being given that authority above all authority? His Father, the one he served. And that's who should be glorified. And when the Father glorifies us or exalts us and gives us his glory, it will be to the glory of the Father. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." That's literally the day of inspection. When is the day of inspection? When we're all going to be inspected. And who's going to be the inspector? Of course, the Lord. So all of our works are going to be inspected. We're going to be judged. So he's clearly talking about that day. When we do everything in this life to serve the Lord, even now when we are spoken of as evil and we are persecuted, what does he say is going to happen and when? Well, this gives us a hint of, or more than a hint, of when all this is going to be brought out and when God is going to give us the place that he has appointed us for as a reward for our humbling ourselves under him in this life. So he will be glorified by them on that day of visitation. When are we going to be exalted? Well, we're going to be raised like Christ was. And these ones who persecuted us, they're going to be confessing the one that they reviled more than all, Christ. They're going to be judged by him. And then his servants that they reviled, like us, they're going to glorify God in that day for the good works that we did in serving the Father. So he's going to be glorified by all of it. And then we're going to be given our reward in heaven. So we will be exalted in due time. Is that time here and now? This isn't the time and the place for it, but it's coming. And it will be, the Lord will do that for his glory at the right time. So we'll continue and start verse 11, our study there, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.